The gray-haired old man, tired and weary, leaned back against the cold stone walls and prepared himself for sleep. To his left and to his right were Roman guards to whom he was chained, leaving him with the stark reality of his present existence. But as he closed his eyes, his mind wandered back across the pages of his life, and he recounted the 60 or so years that marked the incredible journey that had been his life. He thought back to what his birth must have been like. His father, a man of wealth and a devout Jew, had carefully named him one of the most important names that a man of the tribe of Benjamin could be named. He was named Saul. Good old King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king over Israel, the man who stood head and shoulders above anyone else in the land. He had to chuckle a little bit over the irony of being named for a man of such great physical stature when his stature was so overwhelmingly ordinary. But there was one way that he was like the man for whom he was named. King Saul hated David with a passion that literally drove him to his grave. And he had had a greater hatred for the greater son of David as his namesake. He had hated him perhaps more than any man had to that point or ever has hated the greater son of David. Indeed, that hatred led him to recall that he had been the chiefest of sinners. But in contrast to the man that he was named for, who was chosen to be a king, he was chosen to be God's child. As he relaxed, he began to recall his childhood and the loving, nurturing environment he called home. He recounted his religious training with all the myriad of ceremonies and sacrifices and traditions that were not only taught, but they were a way of life. Oh, how the law was ingrained in him to the point that even living in the midst of the Gentile world with pagan matters and customs, he was ever being made to be mindful, we are the people of the covenant and not of those despised swine that we're forced to live with and have been living with for 600 years. To be sure, his family had lived away from the promised land for almost six centuries, being rooted out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar. And his family had remained in exile even when many of their friends returned to the land. But his father had great intentions for him. His father worked hard, saved his money, and did all that he could to prepare him physically, emotionally, spiritually, and academically to finally return to the land. Yes, indeed, his father would see to it that he would return to Israel to receive the finest education that money could buy. He thought back to the days when the news came that he had been accepted to learn at the feet of Gamaliel, the teacher of teachers. He remembered how proud his father was when he set out to go to Jerusalem to begin his education. And then he thought of Gamaliel, how wise a man he was, how intelligent, how demanding. To be sure, the day-to-day grind of listening to this great man expound the scriptures was overwhelming at times, but oh, so worth it. To be certain, he had often read the scriptures as a young man, and he believed he knew the scriptures. But by the time Gamaliel got through with him, he realized how little he had really known. Of course, after a time at the feet of Gamaliel, he was honored in his own right. He was called a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been so proud of the respect and admiration he had received from the people as he took his place as a keeper of the law. And make no mistake, He had attacked his new position with zeal and determination. After all, one day he might be the next teacher of teachers. He just might be the one to take over for Gamaliel. In his heart of hearts, he longed for that honor and drove himself to be that person. It was a passion that motivated him, consumed him, drove him. So when this new sect, the followers of Jesus, whom they called the Christ, began to amass, he went after them with every fiber of his being. There were no half measures, no compromises. He was determined they had to be stopped because, if for no other reason, it would bring down everything he'd spent his life working for. Perhaps the stopping of this Jesus cult was his purpose for living and the only thing that would validate his life. His role in the stoning of Stephen only fanned the flame of his fanaticism. And he was determined to destroy all who would follow this imposter. And he was just getting started when he never got tired of remembering the road to Damascus. As he shifted as much as the chains would allow, he recalled vividly the day that his memory loved to recall. He was just riding along in his chariot when confronted by this greater son of David, this Jesus who was called the Christ. And totally unlike the man for whom he was named, he had found grace in the eyes of the very one that he had hated so. A wry smile came across his face in the darkness of that dungeon as he recalled being back in school again to study what he thought he already knew. Only this time, it wasn't in the great city of Jerusalem. It was the backside of the desert. And this time, instead of being taught by one who was still learning, he was taught by the one who had written the scriptures. He was taught by the Christ himself. That changed his life. He went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. He went from being loved and respected by the world to be one who was despised and even hated. He went from comfort, fortune, and fame to the life of an itinerant nomad who never knew from one day to the next what his life was going to be. It was with a degree of resignation that he recalled how so many had seen him as nothing more than an agitator and a troublemaker. And he winced as he recalled the beatings and imprisonments that he had endured, the midnight flights that he had taken to avoid other persecutions, and the incredible uproar he left in his wake wherever he had gone. Ah, but a satisfied smile came across his face as he recounted the incredible number of people who had come to know the joys of sins forgiven and to experience the wonderful grace of Jesus. And a veritable parade of people began to file through his mind. People who had come to faith in Christ. People who had been justified. People who had been redeemed. People who had been reconciled. It was the people. He had given up fame and fortune. He would not be wealthy. His fame was in most circles more like infamy than fame. And he wasn't even healthy, as he recounted the thorn in his flesh that had dogged him all of these years. Ah, but the people. It was the people who kept him going. It was seeing the grace of God turn people from darkness of sin to the marvelous light of God's grace. Somehow he spent a good portion of the night recalling the names of the people who had been redeemed and mentioned them in prayer as he remembered them. But then he was jarred by one of the guards, and he was again reminded of where he was and the fact that one day, very soon, he was going to meet face to face the Savior that he had met by faith on the road to Damascus. And the beauty and the serenity of all that he had recounted was suddenly tempered by the reality that he's not going to be around much longer, and it was imperative that the gospel be entrusted into the hands of men who would continue to preach as it had been received. He had already written a part of what would be his last letter to Timothy, and he had told him of the imperative of knowing whom he had believed, of training faithful men who could teach others, and some of the things. But there was one more thing that he wanted to drive home to Timothy that had to be received, and that was the supremacy of the Word of God. He had studied the Scriptures all of his life. As a boy, he had studied them to learn the customs, ceremonies, and traditions of his people. As a student of Gamaliel, he studied them to learn their politics. But on the backside of the desert, he learned that they were the power of God unto salvation, and that had to be written. Timothy, his son of the faith, had to know the preeminence of the Scripture. And so as soon as he could be freed up enough to write, he wrote, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." As the Apostle Paul penned those words from a Roman prison, awaiting his imminent death, he probably gave little thought to the fact that he was probably the greatest scholar on the Old Testament that ever lived, while being the author of much of the New Testament. His focus was on the origin of Scriptures. They were breathed out by God. For Paul, this truth was not an academic exercise, but a living truth, the breath of God. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam was nothing more than a lump of clay, a statue, if you will, until God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And in like manner, the words of Scripture would be meaningless and powerless if they were not the very breath of God. And as such, they are not only living, they are the source of life. Anyone could write a religious book, and there certainly were many of them floating around in that day. Some had great value as history, sociology, philosophy, or whatever. But the fact that the Scriptures were God-breathed set them apart. No other writing could even pretend to make that claim. Paul knew only too well what it meant to study the Scriptures as simply words, even though he had been taught to love those words from the beginning. He had loved the Scriptures as a child, as one loves the stories of heroes and villains in any age. He had learned the stories of God's call to Moses, who delivered his people out of the bondage of Egypt, and the incredible story of how God sent his plagues upon Egypt. He knew how God had provided for the people in the wilderness, how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Samson slew the Philistines, Gideon smote the Midianites, Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, David slew Goliath. He knew how God had delivered the three Hebrew children, shut the mouths of the lions, and that Haman was hung on the very gallows that he intended for God's people. Ah, they were words that he loved, even cherished. At the feet of Gamaliel, he learned the politics of the law. And he learned to love the politics of the law. He learned how the law would favor Israel. And he came to see it as the means by which Israel could once again attain their rightful place in the nations of the world rather than being under the foot of the despised Roman Caesars. He did not see the letter of the law as a drudgery or a burden, but rather he saw it as a means of fulfillment, a source of pride. He found it an honor and a privilege to know and to keep every facet of the law with meticulous detail. He was gratified to be recognized as a keeper of the law, one who obeyed the law without hesitancy or question. The law gave him an identity, a purpose to live, and a reason to exist. But it did not give him life. It was not until that day on the road to Damascus that life was breathed into him by the grace of God. He learned that the law kills, but the grace of God gives life and gives it more abundantly. He no longer found his identity in the law, but in Christ. Indeed, he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lived, yet not himself, but Christ lived him. And the life that he lived by the grace of God. God had breathed the breath of life into him through his word and by his grace. He loved the words of the law when he was dead in trespasses and sins. In his depraved human nature, he misunderstood their purpose. But when the life was breathed into him, he came to love the one who fulfilled the law, the one who conquered the law. That did not mean that the law no longer had any purpose for him. Indeed, it became more important than ever. It became his schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. And therefore, he could say with the psalmist that he loved God's law. The law was his delight. But his love for the law after the road to Damascus was a pure love. This love for the law was like the difference between love and lust. Before, he had lusted after the law. He loved it for what he thought it could do for him and how he could master it. Now, he loved the law because Christ had fulfilled the law and it no longer condemned him. Paul could write to Timothy and that all Scripture was God-breathed because life was breathed into him that day on the road to Damascus. And because Scripture is God-breathed, it's profitable. Paul had written to the church at Philippi some years before and spoken to them of the profitability of Christ as compared to the law. He said in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for the confidence of flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul had a new accounting system. Everything that had been in the credit ledger was suddenly transferred to the debit ledger. All of his works were no longer assets but liabilities. They were gone, but Paul said to them, "Good riddance." They meant nothing to him, but Christ. Ah, that was a different matter. He is profitable, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Never had there been such a stark contrast in a before and after picture. Everything that he had counted gain was now loss. And the God-breathed scripture was now profitable. It was profitable for teaching. In the first chapter of his epistle to Timothy, Paul had declared that he knew whom he had believed, in stark contrast to the knowing what he had believed before. But that did not in any way lessen the fact that knowing Christ through his God-breathed scripture made him competent of a truth on a very special level. Indeed, the teaching that came from the God-breathed scripture was far more precise, far more consistent, and far more vital than the rote memory of lifeless facts that he had known as a child. To be certain, the breath of God had taken the Old Testament law, ceremony, history, poetry, and music, and melded them into a living, breathing knowledge of Christ. Much of what he had known seemed to be disconnected, even to the point of being pointless, until the breath of God breathed life into him, and then it became vibrant and living. Teaching now was the intense process of getting to know God, who loved him enough to send his son to die for him. And as a young person involved in courtship wants to know everything about the person they are involved with because they are in love, so teaching was now a labor of love and not an academic exercise. In his doxology at the end of Romans, Paul had written, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Indeed, the God-breathed scriptures were profitable for teaching. And that all scripture is profitable for reproof and correction. By this point in his life, Paul had received many reproofs and corrections that were not profitable in any way. We have to assume that most, if not all, of the persecutions that Paul received came with reproofs and corrections. And many, if not most, were given by people who thought they were doing him a favor. Certainly the Jews who persecuted him believed that the reproofs and the corrections that they were giving were for his good. In their eyes, he had departed from the faith and it was in danger of hell fire. They wanted to benefit him. Yeah, they wanted to rescue him. If you had asked them, they would have assured you that they had his best interest at heart. But if they couldn't shut him up, they had everybody else's best interest because they wanted to make sure he didn't have a chance to influence anybody, even if they had to kill him. But he had learned with the writer of Proverbs 15:31, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." There is reproof that will destroy, and there is reproof that will enable one to dwell among the wise. Paul had found the source of life-giving reproof and correction. Paul had learned that the God-breathed scripture was profitable for reproof and correction. And the God-breathed scriptures are profitable for training in righteousness. There can be no doubt that Paul knew from his understanding of the scripture that God does not send untrained people into the battle. And God is careful to prepare people for the battle. And this is precisely why he felt so imperative that Timothy was properly trained. He had studied about Abraham and Moses and David and so many more with whom God had intended to do great things. But before he did, he spent years training them. Indeed, in his own life, when God was preparing Paul for the ministry, he first took him to the backside of the desert for training. But the period of training was not wasted time, nor was the training futile in the midst of the real battles. Paul had seen in the God-breathed scripture that the time of training was time well spent, and he had experienced himself that it was time well spent. And so now he was passing on to the young man Timothy the importance of allowing that which was breathed of God to be the primary training tool in his life. Oh, to be certain, there were other people in the life of Timothy who had helped train him, people like his mother and his grandmother, and of course, Paul himself. But Paul was not in any way trying to downgrade the importance of the ministry of these women or himself in the life of Timothy. Indeed, just the opposite was true. But he is emphasizing that it is the God-breathed scriptures that is the means of properly training men and women to be used of God including himself. And there was method to what Paul was saying. The person who was trained using the God-breathed scripture will be complete and equipped for every good work. There could be no doubt that this was the tool that Paul used in training young men to continue in the ministry. It was the tool that God used in training him. Oh, I know at the end of the letter, Paul would recount the various failures and successes he had seen in the ministry. He praised Luke and mentioned Mark as profitable, but he had just mentioned several shipwrecks who had deserted him and spoke of a man who had done him great evil and the gospel great harm. But he didn't dwell there. They were not the focal point of this letter. It was the young men who had been reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness, and were now complete and equipped for every good work that gave him comfort in his final days. These were the young men in whom he was confident they would continue on with the preaching of the gospel. Yes, Paul could rest in the fact that the future of the church was in good hands. It was in good hands because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And with that, the old man settled in for a restful night of sleep. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your God-breathed word today. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, we will see not just the dry letters of the law that destroy, but the living word of God that gives life. And we'll give you the honor, the glory, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.